Please have your Bibles open at that passage that we read earlier on from Judges chapter 3. I suppose it's worth asking the question to begin with, what are we to make of this passage, of these first three judges, Othniel, Ehud and Shamgar? What are we to make of them? What do they teach us? Sometimes you come across a passage of scripture, don't you, and you're not quite sure what to make of it, and maybe Judges 3 is one such passage. Well, I want to say to you this evening that whilst it might not seem like it at first, their stories teach us two important truths about our salvation. Two important truths about God's salvation of us, his people. And one of those truths, the first one, you'll be, I imagine, very familiar with. But the second one that we'll look at, perhaps a little bit less so. So, two important truths about our salvation that we learn here from these accounts of Othniel, Ehud and Shamgar. Truth number one, the truth that I imagine you'll be quite familiar with, is this, that our salvation is God's sovereign work. Our salvation comes from the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. That's the first important truth that we learn in our passage this evening. And that comes through most clearly in the account of Othniel. Othniel, the first judge to whom we are introduced, and we've actually been introduced to him before. You might remember back in chapter 1 in verse 13. He is the one who defeats Kiriath Sefer. And as a reward, he gets to marry Aksa, the daughter of Caleb. And so Othniel is presented to us as a courageous and as a faithful, God-honoring warrior. And in many respects, what you need to understand is that Othniel, the first judge that we come across, is presented as a very good judge, the sort of judge that you might expect to be raised up by the Lord to save his people. He is, in many ways, the ideal judge. This is, if you like, the ideal judge cycle. No shortcoming, no defect, no flaw at all is recorded with respect to Othniel. And the judges that follow won't have quite such a flawless record as we'll see in the coming weeks. But maybe one reason no flaw, no defect, no shortcoming is recorded with respect to Othniel is because very little is recorded about him at all. And it seems to me that that is one of the striking things about this account of the first judge. How little we actually learn about him. It's a pretty stripped down kind of account, isn't it? It's a bare bones account. There is no character development at all. All we learn is that Othniel is the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. That's it. There's no sort of interesting, juicy personal details whatsoever. There's nothing to add a bit of colour, you might say, to the story. The way it's written is, dare I say it, a little bit plain and prosaic. It's actually the almost perfect embodiment of the pattern of the book of Judges that the author has laid down in chapter 2, verses 11 through to 23. You know that cycle, that cyclical pattern that spirals downwards. The people sin and turn away from the Lord. The Lord hands them over to their enemies. They're then in slavery and subjection. And eventually they cry out to the Lord in their distress, and he raises up a deliverer for them. And they are saved from their enemies. And they then enjoy peace and rest for a certain period of time before they revert to type. That's the pattern, and it's almost perfectly embodied here in this account of Othniel. It's actually written in quite a staccato style, isn't it? This happened, then that happened, then that happened, then this other thing happened. It's quite a staccato style. Quite unlike pretty much all of the other accounts of the major judges that we come across in this book. And you ask yourself, well, why? Why has God decided to write this account of the first judge in this way? You'd think the first judge, you'd want it to be kind of exciting, start with a bang. But it is, as I say, it seems to me anyway, somewhat plain, prosaic, a little bit staccato. And it's written in this way for one very important reason. The author here is making a deliberate point, and it's this. What he's saying to his audience, what God is saying to you is that in the book of Judges, the judges are not the main players. They're not insignificant. They're not immaterial. But the judges are not the main players. They are not the central characters. They are not the stars of the show. Judges is not about judges. At least not about human judges. It's about God. That's the point that the author is making here. Judges is about the great judge himself. Here we have Othniel, the ideal judge, the very good judge, the courageous, faithful warrior. And we learn very little about him. There's virtually no focus upon him whatsoever. Where is all the attention focused? It's focused on God. God is the main player. Even the ideal judge must play second fiddle to God, the great judge. And I think it seems to me anyway that the same sort of point is made with respect to Shamgar over in verse 31. It's difficult to know exactly what to make of this. It's a somewhat strange incident. It seems kind of bizarre, doesn't it, if you're honest, to have this brief, very brief, one verse mention of Shamgar who kills 600 Philistines with an ox goad. You hardly learn anything, you don't really learn anything at all about him. Some speculate that he wasn't actually an Israelite. But you hardly learn anything about him at all, do you? And that's the point. That's the point. It's as if we're being told by the author, God uses Mr. Unknown, Shamgar, to save his people in this miraculous way, killing 600 Philistines with nothing more than an ox goad. God uses Mr. Unknown to fulfill his purposes. Why? Simply to emphasize that it's all about him. At the end of the day, it's all about the Lord. And as you glance back to Othniel, just ask yourself these questions. Who gives the people into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, verse 8? Who raises up the deliverer for his people, verse 9? Who empowers Othniel for his task, verse 10? Who gives Cushan-Rishathaim into Othniel's hand, verse 10 again? It's God, isn't it? Do you get the point? God is the main player. God is the central character. He is the star of the show. Not Othniel, not Shamgar, not any other judge, as it happens. They are instruments. They play an important role. God does use them. But it's God who uses them. They are instruments in the Lord's hands. He is the great judge who is, of course, absolutely sovereign overall. And in addition to that, he is full of grace. He is the God who is sovereign in his grace towards his people. This is another thing that comes through, well, throughout the book, but I just want to focus on the account of Othniel for the time being. The sheer grace of God that is communicated here to us. When does God raise up the deliverer for his people? We're told in verse 9, aren't we? When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer. When does he raise up a deliverer? When they repent, right? Wrong. There's actually nothing to suggest that their cry was a cry of repentance. Many commentators think that it was, but there's nothing actually to suggest that this was a cry of repentance, a cry of genuine sorrow for sin. This was simply a cry of distress, a cry of absolute anguish. We are in so much trouble here. Please help. There's nothing to suggest that they were truly repentant. The kind of cry that they cry here is the sort of cry that a child cries when he falls over and grazes his knees. When God raises up Othniel to deliver his people, he doesn't really do so in response to their heartfelt, deeply mournful repentance. No, he does so simply because he sees them in all of their distress, in all of their trouble, in all of their anguish, and his heart goes out to them. It's as if he cannot bear to see them suffering so much. His heart, as it were, grows warm within him, full of compassion for his needy and troubled people. And you know, if we are honest, I imagine that probably most of the time, not necessarily all of the time, but most of the time, we are more pained by the consequences of our sin than by the sin itself. I think that's true, isn't it? We're more pained by the consequences of our sin than by the sin itself. That's what tends to distress us, the difficulties, the troubles, the heartaches that we get into because of our sin so often, rather than being troubled by the sin itself. And that is not the way it should be. And you know that's not the way it should be. We want to have genuine repentance. The Lord requires it of us. But you see, such is the Lord's superabundant grace that his heart still does go out to you. He doesn't wait for you to exhibit perfect penitence. We ought to strive for that, yes, but he doesn't wait for you to exhibit perfect, wholehearted penitence before he decides to do you good. He still acts when he sees you in all of your distress. Even, dare I say it, sometimes your impenitent distress. He still acts in grace and compassion towards you. It's as if he simply cannot bear to see his people suffer and languish so much. God is the main player in this book of Judges. And of course, he is the main player in your life as well. You are not the central character in your life. God is. And aren't you glad that that is so? Aren't you glad that the main player, the star of the show in your life is not you? It is the God who is absolutely sovereign and who is full of grace towards you. So that's truth number one that we learn here in Judges chapter 3. Our salvation is God's sovereign work. Secondly, and this is the truth that you might not be quite so familiar with. Truth number two, our salvation is what I've called God's surprising work. God's surprising work. And that's what we see in the account of Ehud. We learn that Othniel dies and the cycle begins again. The people sin, they turn away from the Lord, and he hands them over to Eglon. And this time the subjection is worse, isn't it? It lasts 10 years longer. It spirals downwards. But God again saves his people, and this time the focus is on the incredibly surprising, unexpected way in which God chooses to save his people. Who does God raise up as his deliverer? Ehud, who we are told is a left-handed man, verse 15. Now, why does the author emphasize that point? It's not in any way a sort of minor, irrelevant detail, far from it. This would have been, this detail, a major surprise to the original readers. Ehud is raised up as a deliverer, and yet he's a left-handed man. Why would that have been such a surprise? Well, because in the Bible, it's the right hand that is the symbol of power and authority and ability and success. God himself saves us, we are told, repeatedly by his right hand. The people would have expected a right-handed savior, a sort of ideal judge, a bit like perhaps Othniel. The contrast is marked. But here we have Ehud, who is a left-handed man. And interestingly, verse 15 doesn't actually say that he is a left-handed man. More literally, it says that Ehud was unable to use his right hand. Which strongly suggests, I would say extremely strongly suggests, that Ehud was in some way deformed in his right hand. That he had some kind of deformity. He was paralyzed, handicapped in some way in his right hand, which meant that he could not use it and therefore had to use his left hand. And so if you had been back there, I don't know, 1300 BC, was it 1200 BC, around about then, if you'd been back there and you had seen Ehud with your eyes, you would have thought to yourself, there is no way that this man could be our savior, no way whatsoever. He has this deformity in his right hand. He looks so weak, so pathetic. No way at all that he could lead us against our enemies, against Eglon and the Moabites and all of their forces. You would never have chosen him as your judge, as your savior. Never. Not in a million years. But God chooses him. He is God's choice. And as the story unfolds, you see that Ehud was very much the right man for the job. He was, as one commentator puts it, God's right left-handed man. Now, I want to walk through some of the details here. I've got just enough time. Walk through some of the details here in this account of Ehud. And I want you to try to appreciate the humour that is in this story. I mean, this story doesn't always come across very well in the English, but this story would have been incredibly entertaining. It would have been their version of a sort of film on Netflix or something like that, when they sat around the campfire listening to this story being told over those thousands of years ago. And I hope you'll see something of the satire and humour and fun and entertainment that there is in this account, because there is a huge amount of fun and entertainment. We're told that Ehud, he heads up this delegation that takes tribute to Eglon in verse 15. And then in verse 16, we are introduced to a tension in the story. A layer of tension is introduced to the account when we're told that Ehud makes for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length. He binds it on his right thigh under his clothes. And you're wondering, will Ehud get away with having this sword? Will that sword remain undetected? There's tension in the story. And then the writer prepares us in verse 17 for what is going to come later on by mentioning that this overlord, Eglon, is what? A very fat man. Picture, if you've seen the Star Wars movies, which you may not have, picture Jabba the Hutt. That's the image that comes into my mind. Eglon the Moabite is Jabba the Hutt. And if you haven't seen Return of the Jedi, then Jabba the Hutt is basically this big blob. He is, he's just this big blob with these bulging eyes. And that's Eglon, okay? So picture if you can, Jabba the Hutt. Eglon is a very fat man. And you can imagine, of course, as some of you were, some of the, perhaps particularly the young boys listening to this story at the time, starting to snigger at the mention of this incredibly obese individual. Well, the story goes on, and Ehud, having presented the tribute, is then sent away. But then he turns back to Eglon, and he says in verse 19, "I have a secret message for you, O king. I have a secret message for you, O king." Now, of course, we all know, having read the story, what that message is. And it's not a message that Eglon will enjoy receiving, to put it mildly. But of course, old Jelly Belly isn't aware of that at that stage. His interest is piqued. What could this secret message from God be? And he dismisses all of his attendants, which he thinks was a somewhat silly thing to do. But then, of course, he's faced with Ehud, who is this left-handed man. He can't use his right hand. He's no threat. He's kind of cocky. No danger whatsoever with this pathetic-looking Israelite before me. I'll see what he has to say to me, what this message is from God. And so Ehud approaches him. And he tells him that he has this message, and Eglon manages somehow to stagger to his feet. Again, just try to picture the scene. No doubt this excess blubber was wobbling as he pulled himself up, straining, striving to get up on his feet, and he wobbles closer to Ehud. And then at this point, the camera goes into slow-mo and zooms in on the key moment in verses 21 and 22, and everything slows down. Ehud reaches with his left hand, and he takes the sword from his right thigh, and he plunges it straight into Eglon's belly, and it goes right in, all the way in, all of the sword, all of the blade goes all of the way in, and that fat, that blubber of Eglon covers it entirely. The sword does not come out, but something else does come out. And again, you can imagine young boys finding this quite amusing as the excrement, the dung, comes out from Eglon's belly. And Ehud escapes. And then at this point, the servants come back who have been previously dismissed by Eglon, and they see that the doors to the cool roof chamber have been locked. And so what do they assume? Well, they assume that their master is on the loo. Especially, of course, when they get the whiff of that awful odour emanating from the roof chamber. Ooh, terrible. He must be on the loo again. And he always takes a long time on the loo. He's a big guy. So we'll give him a few minutes. We'll just wait for a bit. And so they wait. And then they wait a bit more. And he's still not coming. And they start thinking to themselves, he's taking a bit longer than normal. And it's all getting a bit embarrassing. And they start to sort of shift a bit uncomfortably. Is he going to come out? And eventually they can't wait any longer, can they? When they open the doors, and what do they see before them? They see the big lump of their Lord dead on the floor. I mean, this story, okay, it's a shocking end. This story, though, is full of humour. The Israelites would have been cracking up as this story was told. It's full of humour, it's full of fun and mockery. God here is making fun of Eglon, the enemy of his people. This story is told in this way. Why does the author go into so much detail? Why does he not just say, God raised up Ehud and he managed to kill Eglon and save the people from the Moabites. That's kind of what he did with Othniel, isn't it? Why not just repeat that same sort of technique? Well, he's got a different point to make, and it's this. He wants Israel to rejoice in the God whose salvation is full of surprise, full of humour, one might even say. We are given an insight into the multi-dimensionality of God's glorious salvation. Here was Ehud, this left-handed man, his right arm surely deformed, paralyzed in some way. And he would have looked just so incredibly weak, so pathetic, so unthreatening, an object of scorn. Someone that you just would not esteem in any way whatsoever. And you can imagine Eglon thinking to himself as he saw Ehud, what a pathetic, what a stupid, what a weak man this is that is before me. But who is the one who ends up looking stupid? Who does the author present here as the object of fun? It's not Ehud, is it? It's Eglon. Big, fat Eglon. Dale Ralph Davis, somewhat mischievously, I think, says here that Eglon is the butt of God's joke. And he is. God here is making fun of Eglon, and we are meant to enter into that enjoyment, that humour, that fun. It was Ehud's very weakness, his left-handedness, that enabled him to kill Eglon and later on to deliver his people. His left-handedness, you see, made him the right man for the job. And as we close, do you see how Ehud points us forward to the most surprising, the most left-handed saviour of them all? Do you see that? Jesus did not look much like a leader. Jesus, we are told, had no form, he had no majesty that we should find him desirable or impressive in any way. He would have looked pretty weak and pretty pathetic. He was not esteemed by the Eglons of his day. In fact, he was despised by them, wasn't he? And then what happened to him when he was nailed to a cross? He was deformed, you might say. When he was nailed to the cross, Jesus became paralyzed. He could not move. What a weak man. If you could have seen him, you'd have thought, there's no way this man could be the savior of sinners. No way whatsoever. But of course, it was through Jesus' weakness that victory was gained. It was through his deformity that God gave him the victory over sin and death and the devil. It was his left-handedness, that guaranteed that he would be victorious. It was in this way that God chose to save us, through a left-handed saviour, saved by a lefty. Who'd have thought it? And who are we, whom God has chosen to save by his left-handed saviour? Are we not all a bunch of left-handed people? Who among us was wise or powerful or of noble birth when God chose to save us? Who among us is impressive and something to be admired and looked at? Who among us is not deformed by sin? We are a bunch, brothers and sisters, we are a bunch of left-handed people, but God has saved us. God has saved you, a left-handed person, by his left-handed man. Who would have expected that? Who would have written such a script as that? Only God. Only God could have written such a surprising script. He whose salvation is not only sovereign, but whose salvation is also deeply and wonderfully and joyfully surprising. Let's pray. Now we thank you, our Father, and as we've learned this evening, your salvation is completely sovereign. It comes entirely from you. But it's also surprising. Surprising in that it was through a left-handed saviour, Ehud, that you saved your people back then, and it is through a left-handed saviour, Jesus Christ, that you have chosen to save us, we who are very much left-handed people, so marred and deformed by our sin. Lord, we thank you that you are the God who in your sovereignty does things that blow our minds, does things that we just do not expect and that fill us with surprise. And so we pray this evening that we would be absolutely amazed by the wonder of your grace towards us in Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Amen.